Well, good morning, Hope. I feel like I've said this for weeks now, but it's just so good to see some faces that I have not seen in a few months. And welcome back to church. Welcome back to worship. I'm so grateful that we can be together. Before we open the scriptures, I just want to share a word of honoring. You may not know this, but this past Wednesday, Candy Vanderwood celebrated her 65th birthday. She's cringing that I'm drawing attention to her. But Candy, you have been such a gift to this church. And just a few months back when we celebrated Pastor Sid's 25 years and 65-year birthday, we just saw also in your marriage an amazing faithfulness, but also the way that you have given yourself to this community. You have been such a rock. You have discipled so many people selflessly, behind the scenes, not wanting any attention, and you've been such a gift to this church, so thank you. And we pray that God gives you many more years of health and strength to serve in this community in the future. We're coming to the end of our Revelation series this morning. We've journeyed now to the end of the road, and actually, if you see a map, on our last service, we're putting up the map, I think. Do we have the map? There it is. And literally, this is the end of the road. So in the bottom corner there, you see Patmos. That's where John received this revelation. Then the first church it goes to is Ephesus, then Smyrna, and then Pergamum, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia. And now we're at Laodicea, which is probably the most famous letter. I think it's the most well-known for a few reasons. But I happen to think it's also the most challenging. This is the most challenging way to finish a sermon series. So if you don't like this sermon, you were warned. This is the most challenging of all the letters, I think. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation 3. We'll start in verse 14. This is the letter to the church in Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they with me. To those who are victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I told you it was challenging. There come seasons, I think, in every one of our lives where we have those hard conversations. You know what I mean when I'm talking about hard conversations. COVID has been no stranger to hard conversations. They happen at work, they happen with your friends, and they most certainly and perhaps most often happen in our homes. Perhaps some of you had one of those this week with a son or daughter or a teenage child. And those hard conversations often include sitting down, naming reality, perhaps a denied reality, naming behaviors, things you've said, things you've done that now have consequences. And there's now discipline to be had. And it's in these conversations, especially with parents and youth, and I know some of us are probably going through this, where you hear that phrase that makes no sense if you're the teenager in the room. You know what that phrase is? We're doing this because we love you. You ever heard that phrase? You ever said that phrase? Well, I have received that phrase, and I know I speak on behalf of many teenagers who say that makes no sense. And you can bet that your teenage son or daughter, when they go to school and their friends are wondering why they don't have a phone, they're not going to say it's because their parents love them. They're doing this because they love me, is what they told me. And then 25 years down the road, they have their own kids, and they say, ah. The letter to the church in Laodicea is a hard conversation. This, in my opinion, is the hardest hitting of all the letters. Jesus is having a very serious conversation with a church that's in very, very serious circumstances. I like how one writer described this letter when he says, it's both the hardest hitting and the most inviting. That is to say, Jesus gives it to them straight. He holds nothing back from this church. In fact, some of us probably winced a little bit when we read this letter. But he says it in love. And he says it in a posture of invitation that this little church would discover salvation, that this little church would recover what it is to be the church so that the city would know the gospel. And you should know, as we start this, that almost every commentator on Revelation says, this is the one that Western churches need to hear. This is the one that feels like it's written to a church in our own city. So let's come to this passage with ears to hear. Now, before I say a word about what Jesus says to this church through this revelation, I want us to just look closely at what's the city about. As we've noticed in the past, Jesus' words are always very specific to that church and very specific to that city. I'm actually amazed by how masterfully contextual Jesus is. It's almost as though if Jesus were to write the letter to Hope, he would talk about the parking. He would talk about the high cost of living. He might even reference the fact that we got vaccinated before other cities because we dealt with COVID so poorly. Yay, Surrey, by the way. We haven't talked enough about that. Actually, even this morning, a number of you came in saying you're already double vaccinated. Yay, Surrey. So Laodicea. Laodicea is a very strategically located city, especially for trade. It's at the intersection of a north, south, east, west hub trade route, and so this city is well situated for a lot. Number one, you should know, this city is wealthy. It's very wealthy. The wealthiest of the seven, mostly because of the trade, mostly because of all the industry that comes to this place where everyone seems to intersect to do business, and it's the home of the banks. It's the home of those who lend the gold and lend the money to those who start their companies. This is a place. If you need a loan, you go to Laodicea. Laodicea was so wealthy, this is a true story, when an earthquake leveled many cities in Asia Minor, Rome, like good government at the time, it distributed all this money for recovery. And Laodicea said, no thank you. We'll rebuild the city on our own dime. That's how wealthy the city was. They became famous. Historians wrote about Laodicea's pride and wealth because they didn't even say yes to a dollar of financial aid. It's the equivalent, by the way, of John Horgan in the middle of this pandemic where federal money is going to all the province. It's like John Horgan saying, no thanks. We're good here in BC. We'll rebuild ourselves. So it's wealthy. Number two, Laodicea is known for its manufacturing. They're known for having sheep that produce a sort of fine wool that they could mass produce in garments that everybody wanted. This is a city where people dressed well, and it's a city where everyone wanted to dress like the Laodiceans, known for its manufacturing. Thirdly, Laodicea was known for its medicine. Perhaps if they were the city today, they would have been the ones to find the vaccine first. But they were known then for different ointments, especially for eyes and ears. They sort of developed a salve that you'd put on your eyes and it would somehow help you with your eyesight. And they put this into a compound and shipped it all over the place. This is the city. You can already begin to see how they would think, we've got it made. Central trade route, we've got the banks, we've got the money, we've got the wealth, we've got the medicine, people want our clothing. This is amazing to be in Laodicea. That's where this church is located. The only downside that we read of Laodicea is their water. They had to pump water in 6 miles, I think it's from the south, in an underground aqueduct. And that water didn't taste anything like what you turn your tap on and drink today. And you're going to see in just a few minutes as we walk through this letter how all of these dimensions of this city feed into what Jesus says to the church. So if you have your Bible, let's look at what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea. He begins, as always, with a statement. Misha read this at the beginning of our service about himself. Jesus says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Those are not small statements. I am the Amen. That's not just a word that we finish our prayers with, a sort of way of saying it's over. In Hebrew, it's a way of saying this is valid and utterly binding, utterly trustworthy. Jesus is saying, I am that. I am the faithful and the true witness. To what? To whom? To God. I like what writers say when they say that Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. That is to say, when you read of Jesus in the New Testament, when you read of the gospel accounts, what he does, what he says, you can rightfully say, so that's what God's like. As Jesus heals, as he teaches, as he casts out demons, you can say, that's what God's character is like, fully revealed in the person of Jesus. And then finally, Jesus makes the statement, I'm the ruler of God's whole creation. He's not a local deity. He doesn't belong to one ethnicity or one geographic region. He rules the world. That's Jesus' self-introduction. And this cosmic, resurrected ruler of God's creation now turns his attention to a little house church, they estimate 20 to 50 people, in Laodicea. And he's got a word for this church. This is how he starts. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Whew. Can you imagine Jesus saying that to you? Could you imagine being the church just reading this letter? I wonder what the fellowship after the service might have been. So the hard conversation begins. The issue is named. The church is what? They're lukewarm. They're a lukewarm church. And you should know that there's a bit of debate over what Jesus means. I think historically, at least when I was a kid, the way I would hear a sermon on this passage was, Jesus was wishing they were a hot church, that they were sort of on fire for him, or that they would be a cold church, completely rejecting him. But no, they're right in the mushy middle. They're wishy-washy, on the fence about Jesus. He wishes they're all or nothing. And I actually don't think that that's what Jesus is saying. I don't think it totally misses the point. But I think a nearby city, near Laodicea, they had hot springs, and people loved those hot springs. Another nearby city had cold, refreshing water, and people loved that cold, refreshing water. Both are useful. Both are beneficial. I think we like hot showers and cold drinks on a hot day. But that's not what Laodicea is. Laodicea has gross water that tastes like the pipes that it traveled on for 6 miles. And I think we need to see this as a way of saying, it's disgusting. I think that's the force of this statement. I want to read for you a quote. This comes from Michael Gorman, and this is how he summarizes what lukewarm is all about. He says, lukewarm here means so prosperous and supposedly self-sufficient as to be completely out of fellowship with Jesus. This is not a middle-of-the-road church, but the most accommodating. Not only participating with the status quo when necessary as a means of survival, as, by the way, other churches in Asia Minor did, but fully embracing the lifestyle and values of the elite and powerful. Or as another commentator put it even more strongly, when Jesus looks at the church, he's disgusted. What he sees is gross. And that begs the question, what makes the church so revolting, where Jesus says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth? What's going on in the Laodicean church? And here's the simple answer. They have totally bought in to their city's story. They have bought in hook, line, and sinker on what it means to be a Laodicean. They love it. They have bought into the wealth, they bought into the self-sufficiency, they bought into sort of civic pride of all that this city has and all that they are to the world around them. They are proud and drunk on all their city is. They've got the money, they've got the medicine, they've got the clothes, they've got the architecture, they've got the banks. And I think Jesus helps us see this really clearly in verse 17, where he says to the church, you say this, church, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. What a statement for a church to make. And you can see in that simple statement that sense of buying into the cultural idols. Wealth and self-sufficiency, that's the crux of it. You might even say these were secular humanists before it was a thing. And it's no surprise that people, when they read this letter, they think, ooh, it's like Jesus is writing this to a church in our own city. You know, this makes me think, a number of years ago when I was doing youth ministry, I sat in a circle with a bunch of youth, and we were doing this icebreaker. And I asked them, what do you want to do when you grow up? Most of them, the first number of them, they didn't even give me a job. You know what they said? When I grow up, I want to be rich. This is a youth group. This desire for wealth and self-sufficiency, it runs deep in the bones of our city. You know that, right? In fact, I remember driving a friend from Honduras. It was his first time in Canada. We were driving around Burnaby, where we lived at the time, and he just looked at the houses. He looked at our house, and he was just overwhelmed by the amount of wealth, the amount of money, that everyone has multiple cars, and get this, that they have houses for their cars, as he put it. We have houses for our cars called garages. Where he lived, that didn't exist. And I was able to see with his eyes my own city, and it was embarrassing. And that desire for wealth and self-sufficiency of Laodicea, that runs deep, not in just the bones of our city, but the bones of the churches in our city. And can we be honest for a minute? But our own ambitions, our own desires to climb the corporate ladder, to get the bigger salary, to get the bigger home, to get the better travel, the better technology, this is often the stuff when we're laying awake at night, we're thinking about. It's captured our attention, it's captured our imagination, it's captured our ambition. Can we be honest about that? As a church in the West? And Jesus knows how dangerous this is. And so he speaks in the strongest possible way to get this church's attention. I want to read how he describes it. Well, first of all, he says, I want to spit you out of my mouth. But then he says even further, verse 17 and following, you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Again, could you imagine Jesus saying this to the church? And remember, what is this city known for? They're known for their banks. They're known for their trade and manufacturing of fine clothing. And they're known for their medicine, their eye salve. And Jesus is basically stripping them right down and saying, you do not realize that you're poor, you're naked, and you are blind. And there's no question that they knew exactly what he was talking about. He's identifying them with the idolatry of the city and saying, you don't realize how serious this is. And I think the best way to understand Jesus' posture here is someone who's trying to shatter an illusion. He's trying to break through the idol. And it's almost like, I don't know if this will have any traction with you, but it's almost like families who have a loved one, a family member who's caught up in a deep destructive addiction, and they have to have an intervention. Maybe you know of such family. Maybe your family has done that. And you know in an intervention situation, you need to speak as strongly as possible and say things exactly as bad as they are so the person in crisis sees it. That's what Jesus is doing. Augustine has once been quoted to have said, saying, I have everything is a terrible saying when everything does not include the living God. And I think in the next few verses, we see the richness of Jesus' character. Maybe up until this point, you think, wow, Jesus, that's harsh. Maybe if you're new to the Christian faith, you think, I'm not so sure I like this Jesus. He almost seems mean as he speaks to the church. But I think you see a rich, deep texture to his character as we read the rest of the passage. Jesus does not write this church off, first of all. He doesn't say, we're done here. Or, to use our own categories, he doesn't cancel the church. In fact, quite remarkably and graciously, Jesus moves close to them. He gets near to them and he says, what I want from you is repentance. What I want from you is a humble turning of posture. That's what Jesus wants. And I want to read for you what he says. What does he say in the next few verses? I counsel you, church, to buy gold from me so that you can become rich. I counsel you to wear white clothes so you can cover your shameful nakedness. I counsel you to put salve on your eyes so that you can see. Daryl Johnson, in his commentary on Revelation, summarizes it this way, and I really like how he writes it. He says, if you will just recognize your poverty, church, I will enrich you with my riches. If you will just recognize your nakedness, I'll clothe you with my garments. If you will just recognize your blindness, I'll make you see with my eyes. These are not the words of a vindictive deity. These are the words of a loving Savior who knows where life is found. And this is where we bump into that passage. Those whom I what? I love. Those are the ones I rebuke and discipline. In the next verse, we get to a very famous passage and a very famous image. In fact, you see this on art in people's homes where it shows Jesus. Have you seen this image of Jesus knocking at the door? Anybody here have that in their house? It's a beautiful picture. It shows a very serene Jesus knocking at the door, and it's sort of almost an evangelistic image where it's saying, just let Jesus in, just welcome him into your heart. He's patiently knocking at the door. And there's something I really like about that. But I'm not so sure that piece of art captures the force of this passage. And I want to quote again, this is from Rich Villadas. He's a Puerto Rican pastor in New York. And when I read this, I thought, that's exactly how I feel about this passage and this image. He writes, Jesus standing at the door knocking is not just a gracious image of God's patience and his persistent love. It's also a sobering word of warning that we can lock the door thinking Jesus is inside with us, but in truth, he's not. Are you feeling the weight of that? Jesus knocking at the door. He's saying to the church, I'm not in there with you. You might be thinking, the church in Laodicea may very well be thinking, this is great. We live in Laodicea. It's wealthy. We gather together. This is a beautiful situation for us. And Jesus comes to them and he says, let me in. You have everything, but I'm not there. I'm knocking on the door, church. Let me in. That's the force of this statement, I think. And it's here that we have to pause and ask those hard self-diagnostic questions. This is a part where you're just not going to like the sermon. Could this be Jesus' posture with Western churches? Could it be? Could Jesus actually have this posture with so many churches in the wealthy West? More diagnostic questions. Are we buying into our city's idols of wealth and self-sufficiency? I mean, it's striking to me that even when you drive into BC from other provinces, which I did, what's the welcome sign say? Welcome to British Columbia, the best place on earth. I feel like that's what Laodicea would have had at their welcome sign. But if we bought the narrative of our city, have we bought into this desire for upward mobility, this desire to live the good, wealthy, travel life of a British Columbian? Are we riding off the coattails of our city's wealth and enjoying it in the same way that the church in Laodicea was? Because if all that's true, if the shoe does fit, Jesus may very well be knocking on the door of our churches saying, let me in. You might have everything, but if everything doesn't include me, you're in serious trouble. And I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You know, one of the things that's really blessed me over the last number of years is being friends with church planters. Some of them are in our own city. And I have so much love and appreciation and respect for church planters because they're not people who play church. Church planters are often doing everything they can just to sort of build their community. Almost everything happens out of their house. Sid, you probably remember this. So much, the office is in your house, the prayer meetings are in your house, the elders' meetings are at someone else's house. There's no luxury of church planting. And often they run on very thin budgets, and I've been told that in this pandemic, the churches that are struggling the most are the church plants. And the pastors are going to do anything to build a team of people who are sharing the gospel, inviting people in their homes, and they're just trying to make it. Bear witness to Jesus in the city. And sometimes, and I've heard this from more than one church planter, they can look at established churches with big buildings and get really frustrated. Do you know this? Church planters have said to me how much it bothers them when they're going from gym to gym and the rent goes up and they can't afford it and they move to a smaller space. They get so annoyed when they see the big church in town spend another $7 million on another big addition. Another big renovation. And I'm not slamming church buildings, and I'm not even slamming renovations. I'm just saying for church planners, sometimes it drives them crazy to see how much money we're throwing in buildings, throwing in things that look nice. And I'll tell you, even in the pandemic, it's easy to throw so much money into things and stuff and equipment and lose sight of how the money should be for mission. And church planners put their finger on that. You know, just a year ago, I was listening to a pastor, and he did a lot of missions overseas. And he just asked the question when he got back. He said, if we didn't have air conditioning and comfortable seats, if we didn't have food in the lobby and really good AV equipment and technology to do all the stuff we're doing, we didn't have the music, would Jesus still be enough to draw us together for worship? If we didn't have any of the luxuries that buildings and money bring us in the West, would we still gather for worship? That's a good question. And I say that especially in a context, I'm being really challenging now, I apologize. I say especially in a context where people do church shopping. And I realize the necessity of it in our city, and you want to get to know the church, and now you can do it online. But sometimes you think, what are you really looking for in a church? And I wouldn't be offended if people said, you know what, I know that church is big, I know it's beautiful, I know they meet their budget every year, but I'm going to go to this small church. I'm going to the small church that's meeting in homes. They don't have the resources. That's where I want to worship. I respect that decision. And it's no secret that a long-term prayer of mine, a dream of mine, is that one day Hope would plant a church. But even more than that, my prayer is that our posture with our money, and God has blessed our church, but our posture would be for mission. That we would never be that church that's building more things, that's doing more renovations at the expense of using our money for the kingdom of God, for the city of Clayton Heights. Might Jesus be calling us to the same kind of repentance that he's calling the Laodicean church to? Might he be knocking on the door to many Western churches saying, you don't see it, but you're poor, you're naked, you're wretched, and you're blind. And maybe that would trigger some churches. Maybe that frustrates and annoys some churches who think, look all we're doing, when he's saying, you have everything, but you don't have me. And what you need is dependence on me. But Hope, I want to spend some time now looking at the invitation. And I don't want us to miss this. Jesus doesn't write off Laodicea. It would be tempting, I think, to say this church is a lost cause. But Jesus moves close to them. He invites them into repentance. And let me just read again the invitation that comes from Jesus. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, church. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, he's speaking personally now to every believer, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I will eat with them and they with me. Jesus is offering fellowship. The one thing that Laodicea lacked was fellowship with Jesus. And Jesus saying, I'm knocking on the door. Open the door and dine with me. I'm who you need. I am the ruler of God's creation. I am the first and the last, the one who rose from the dead, who forgives sins and is making all things new. I'll dine with you. Open the door. And more than that, Jesus says, I've overcome the grave and I sit on the throne with my Father. And to those who overcome, you get to sit with me on the throne. Not just table fellowship, but you get to rise and you get to sit with Jesus in his ruling over creation. Do you see the invitation? It's beautiful. Our letter finishes with a repeated phrase that we've seen in every single letter to the churches in Asia Minor. It is, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Hope, I'm just asking the question, do we have ears to hear? Are ears open to what Christ has been saying to us as a church over the last 7 weeks as we've been reading and listening in on these letters? And I want to say two things. Number one, on Wednesday night, we're having a dwell service, and the service is going to be our response to this whole sermon series. On what you've been hearing Christ saying as you've done it devotionally, on what you think we need to be doing and responding as a church. We'll be praying, we'll be worshiping, and I just invite you to attend that service. Well, I invite the first 50 of you to attend that service. I think it's appropriate for us to take time to say, what would the letter look like if it was to Hope Community Church? And what might the Spirit be saying to us? I mean, that's the repeated phrase at the end of every one of these letters. But secondly, what I want to do now is give us time for prayer. I really do think this is the kind of letter where you just stop, you shut your mouth, and you spend time in prayer saying, Lord, how must I respond? This letter is a very specific, personal letter to anyone who opens the door. I will come in and eat. And so what I want us to do, I want us to spend time in prayer right now. And after a few moments of silence, I'm actually going to do a reading from one of my books. And then we're going to sing a song of confession. And then we're going to sing a song of rededication. Does that sound good at home and here in the building? So let's spend some time in quiet prayer before Jesus together. Let me in. You may have never turned the door handle. You know that you are spiritually bankrupt, naked, and blind. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. You know what Jesus offers. Open the door. He will come in. Or you may have opened the door some time ago, but for whatever reason have slowly but surely excluded him. That is why it all feels so empty and stale, so dry and dirty. Welcome him back in. Turn the handle again and he will come again. Or maybe you open the front door of the house and have let him in the living room, but the other doors and the other rooms have not been opened. He stands before each of them and knocks. The Amen. The faithful witness will never be satisfied until he has access to every single room in the house. Neither will we, for all the rooms were made for him. Only Jesus can make all the other rooms what they were made to be. He is moving through the house, knocking at every door. Will you open them? Let him in the office. Let the Amen and the Omega in the workplace. Let him in the room called family. Let him in the room called sexuality. Let him in the room called money. Let him in the rooms called past and future. Let him in the room called dreams and fears. Let him in the rooms called anger and depression and wounded. There is only one remedy for the nauseating lukewarmness. Readmit the excluded Jesus. Look, I am standing at the door, knocking.